Well, having seen already the apparent situation of 2 Peter 3 and the doctrinal indications from the text about the second or the final advent of Jesus Christ, we're looking today at the evangelistic implications. Now, we commonly hear that word evangelistic in the church vocabulary of this day and age, and we often and rightly think of it in terms of the preaching of the gospel to the unsaved, those who do not know nor have Jesus Christ as their Savior. A church might have an evangelistic service in which they will seek to invite people that don't make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ so that they can learn that and how Jesus saves sinners. And although we would never want to confine the word evangelistic to unbelievers, because believers need the gospel, we need to be evangelized. We need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to do not only with our coming into the kingdom of Christ, but our living in the kingdom of Christ. And so we don't want to minimize it merely to the unsaved, but we are right to recognize that the unsaved need to be evangelized. They need to hear the gospel so that they may be saved. We've already noted that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, it being a day of judgment, when He will render to everyone according as his or her deeds deserve, and then will forever usher them into their final resting place, heaven for the righteous and hell for the wicked. It will then be too late for persons unsaved to be evangelized. And so this doctrine of the final advent, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, has much relevance. It has great usefulness to people who do not make a profession of faith. And I would never assume that everybody here, because you've made a profession of faith, that you are in fact converted. I preach the gospel indiscriminately. And there may be some children here among us who, as of what we hear today, might have a true sense that indeed I need Christ as my Savior. And I've been baptized so as to point me to that Savior, God having promised in baptism the things that I hear today. And this message may have an effect on you children. And so we need to be evangelized, rightly understood, in light of this doctrine of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The theme today is that God provides opportunity. He makes room for those who repent and believe so as to be saved. Our God is a God who gives opportunity. He freely offers the gospel to all persons. In order to better grasp these things, that God gives opportunity for persons to be saved, we have to see two features of our text that are going to help us in this direction. The first we find at verse 8, and it has to do with the Lord's relation to time. You see the references to 1,000 years and a day and so forth. The Lord's relation to time. We see in verse 9, our second one, that the Lord has a relation to His promise that we have to understand and see. And so this morning we're looking at the Lord's relation to time and the Lord's relation to His promise, verses 8 and 9. Well, we look at verse 8. And you'll remember that Peter has referred to the mockers who are particularly doubting this teaching. They're denying, they're dismissing this whole idea that Jesus, the same Jesus that was crucified, that was raised from the dead, that supposedly went into heaven, is actually going to come back at some unbeknownst time in the future. They're denying this doctrine. Worse, they're scoffing. They're mocking, they're making fun of it, of those who bear it, even God who has authored it. And there they are saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is it? It's been 30, 35 years since this Jesus has returned into heaven. And the world is bad enough. You would think maybe that God would want to do something about the world. Would He not want to rescue His people? Would He not want to crush the enemy? They're mocking. They regard what the apostles have been preaching as we saw in chapter 1, verse 16, cleverly devised fables, tales, stories. The problem with the mockers was their unbelief. It was their short-sightedness. We can imagine them even having an effect on believers, leading believers to doubt, to wonder about God, that even though He's promised, maybe there's a ring of truth to what they're saying. We can see people stumbling in their faith, discouraged, doubting, disappointed in light of hopes that they've had. And so over against this mindset of unbelief, mocking cynicism, and intentional neglect of things that are clear in the Scripture, Peter, over against this, says, "Beloved, don't let this escape your notice." These people have come to their Bibles, and it's not like they've said, "Oh, boy, I never saw that before. It's escaped my notice." These people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They are willfully ignorant. They know of Genesis. They know of the flood. They've heard the preaching. And they still mock on account of that preaching. Peter called to believers to not let this one fact escape their notice. And the fact is that with the Lord, verse 8, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like one day. What an expression. What does it mean? There's enough there to draw you in. And there's enough there for a mocker to say, see, there it is again. These silly little parables and these little maxims that people can't get their hands around. Well, there's enough for them to stay away. And yet there's enough for those who are inquiring to learn. Well, some people have said that this expression, and they wrongly say so, is a key. It's the sort of key that unlocks and opens difficult, enigmatic, hidden, prophetic, apocalyptic statements about the end times or eschatology. And they will say that 1,000 years is a day. And they might also look at Ezekiel chapter 4, where God says that a day is going to be concerning each year of iniquity. And so 390 years, the time of Ezekiel's ministry and there being a disunited kingdom, Israel sinning up, Judah following their same path. They look at Ezekiel chapter 4 again and they see Ezekiel has to lie down for a certain amount of days. And that therefore signifies, and it's a clue as to how we should understand time statements in the rest of the Bible. Well, there's certainly some problem with that, as everybody disagrees then as to what the calendar is and what the specific times and predictions are. It's sad that even some early church fathers pondered this statement of 1,000 years and one day about the length of creation, that it took God 6,000 years to make everything that He made. And I'm not going to get into the days and the time period of that, but some people have used this verse to go in a direction that the Scripture does not lead them to. Ancient rabbis predicted on the basis of Psalm 90 how long the earth was going to last and so forth. And yet I call your attention to what Peter says. He does not say 1,000 years is one day. He doesn't say that with the Lord a day is 1,000 years. He says as, it's like. If you're going to think about God with time, well, His perspective is far more comprehensive. It's far more exhaustive and exhausting than ours is. Some people have said, as a second view, that verse 8 is really a commentary on verse 7. I've never known this before. Some people actually said this. And they say that what Peter is saying in verse 8 is that the day of judgment of verse 7 will last for 1,000 years. In other words, when Jesus comes, it's going to take Him 1,000 years to judge everybody, all of humanity that's ever lived. It'll take Him 1,000 years. Well, of course, we wonder why He's so intent that believers not let that fact escape their notice. It's interesting. More to the context, the mockers are not mocking about how long the day of judgment is going to take. They're denying the very idea of accountability, that there will be a day of accountability coming. And so with these two views, we can move these aside and see that Peter is referring to Psalm 90 to remind us that the Lord's timetable is not our timetable. We often need the reminder of that, don't we? From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. What is a day for us? It's like 1,000 years for God. What's like 1,000 years for us is just a day for God. God is not limited by time. He's not bound by calendars that people have composed, the variety of calendars that have existed throughout the history of the world. Let's pause for that for a moment. This is our God. That's how great our God is. That time to Him is something that is so long and yet so short, as we would say, it's so long. He doesn't think in terms of finite. He doesn't think in terms of His nature, which knows and admits no duration of time. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have a succession of moments. He doesn't have an ending. He's yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ. Everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He is the I Am, as He showed Moses. I am who I am. I am the continuous, ever-present One. He is, as Revelation reminds us, the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. Beginning and the ending. What is time to an eternal God? He exists apart from time. He is over time. He is not bound by time. He considers His purpose from His own perspective, not ours. We're familiar with the child who commonly asks, "How much longer?" Maybe some of you children have already asked that question in worship this morning. How much longer? We start off on a trip and we're 10 minutes into a 10-hour trip. Are we almost there yet? Struggle with time. They don't have the capacity, as an adult does, to conceive of time and relate it to their context. In a minute, son. And yet your minute might be, what, an hour? Well, God is saying in a minute. He's saying, we'll get there. You think that I'm impatient? Slow? Maybe you think I am. But I don't exist on your terms. I'm greater than you are. The Lord's timetable is not our timetable. We often need to be reminded of that. We know of that reminder when we have what are called unanswered prayers. Yes is an answer. No is an answer. Not yet is an answer. In a minute. In a decade, the Lord doesn't think on our timetable. Delayed responses to our needs is the way we often look at it. As though God really doesn't know what He's doing. Somehow He's missing something. He's neglecting. He's overlooking something. Change that comes too slowly about ourselves or about other people. God, why is that still like that? It seems that in all of this, God is late, He's overdue. But the Lord's timetable is not our timetable. And as much as this truth reminds us and is encouraging us as believers, the mocker's scenario was quite different than that. They weren't struggling to grasp how God relates to time. They weren't weak in their faith. They were rejecting God altogether. They were saying and accusing that He is late. He is delayed. He is overdue. He is tardy. They were finding fault. It's the same word that Paul used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. In case I am delayed, I write these things so that you'll know how to conduct yourself and the household of God. In case I'm delayed. Well, God is not delayed. And they were accusing God of being delayed. They were balking at the whole idea of God and His plan. Isn't that just like man? Always finding fault with God. Something happens in a life and it's disturbing. And God in His providence allows a great horror of an event. And it's God's fault. I could never love a God like that. I'm angry at God because He has overlooked this matter. I'm bitter against God because my child died. That's just like the condition of humanity, to find fault with God. And these mockers are finding fault with God. Are you here today mocking God? Do you find this idea of the second coming, which has taken to this point a few thousand years now, foolishness? Every generation comes and goes, the same evils, the same problems. Nothing really changes about life. Oh, there are advances in technology, but life is basically the same. And it's going to go on and on and on. Do you say that? You look at history and conclude that because you cannot see this day, and it hasn't come, that it's really something that you can just minimize, even have a good joke about. Well, there's an Irish story of an eminent medieval philosopher, John Scotus, who, when he was seated across the table from the emperor, Charles the Bald, and he was asked by Charles the Bald, "What separates a fool from an Irishman?" And John Scotus replied, "Only the table." Only the table. What separates a fool from the wise? His mocking. His mocking separates the fool that he is from those who are wise. Are those hard words for you if you're here today mocking, thinking this is all foolishness? If you're wise, you'll see that, as one has said, one day is hidden so that all days may be observed. That one day is hidden so that every day that you might see your need for a Savior, so that you who are discouraged and disappointed in your faith will say, "There's a day which is my hope, that day on which the Savior will return for me." One day is hidden so that all your days might be observed. And isn't that what the psalmist says? He contemplates their life, which is one spiral downward. 70, 80 years, even the best of them is labor. It's full of sorrow, trials, torments, temptations. Then we die and we fly away. And it's like a breath that we've exhaled and you can't even see it anymore. And yet what does the psalmist say? "But teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." We don't know when that day is coming. But there is a place where we pray, "Teach us to number our days." To know that there is a time that is coming when your life will end. And it will be too late for you to be saved if you're not already. "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." God is sovereign over time. He would have that day unknown to us, that we might always be sober-minded and ready when He comes. To the mocker, this is a fault. To the believer, it is something more. It is something much more. Which leads us to our second point of the Lord's relation to His promise. We read at verse 9 that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, read the mockers. But He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The promise in view, of course, is the promise of Jesus' final advent, His final coming, His bodily return, when He will enter into judgment with the dead and those alive at that time. And Peter has already noted at chapter 1, verse 16, that the apostles were preaching this. And although the mockers called it a cleverly devised fable, it was the gospel. And here at chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, he's taken up the subject again. What they are calling fables is truth. What they are accusing God of being delayed, incompetently slow, he's saying, is His patience. It's His patience with His promise. He is not a cosmic slowpoke. He is not a snuffleupagus who kind of stodgily works his way through providence. He is patient. Everything occurs as He would have it to occur. They all fall out exactly when God would have things to happen. It's a divine patience. The word is the kind of patience that endures long, even when He is provoked. Makrothumea. The Lord is not slow about His promise. He is patient. Well, our true belief colors our perspective. And you see that with the mockers. They have a presupposition of already being not committed to it. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the unbelieving and the defiled, nothing is pure. So they find fault with God. It's sort of like the proverbial illustration of the glass. And it's, what, half full or is it half empty? Well, to the pessimist, it's half empty. To the optimist, it's half full. The perspective, your disposition, your beliefs, your bias is there with the way you look at things. It's like the father who loses to a 7-year-old in a game of chess. Well, is it incompetence in dad? A proud son now can boast? Or is it the grace and the encouragement of the father to the son to enjoy the game? Play again. It's a matter of perspective. And these verses, this particularly verse 9, leads us to ask some profound questions of God and His relation to His purpose. And they offer equally profound answers. We would ask, to whom is the Lord patient? The Lord is patient toward you. Some translations read us, the better is you, regardless it comes out the same. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And people have read this verse as though Peter is speaking absolutely of every single person in the whole wide world. That he is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But they've missed some of the indicators in the text itself. Who is Peter writing to? We look back at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "This now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you." Verse 8, "Beloved, don't let this one fact escape your notice." It's the second letter he's writing, but we go back to the first letter and the way he opens that first letter. And he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout these various territories, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." He's speaking of the chosen, of the elect, those who are beloved of God, those on whom God's favor has been set forever, so as to redeem them from their every sin in Christ Jesus. That word beloved is used in Colossians 3 as a synonym for the elect. Same thing with Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the people of God. He's speaking about the people of God. He's not speaking of the reprobate, of those who are wicked. He's not speaking of even the mockers, per se. He's speaking particularly with God's people in view. To not hold this sense is, as one has said, to exercise oneself in extreme madness and folly. Because then you're left with, why did God not wait so as to save somebody before they died in their unbelief. Why did God not save that person? And people are ready to try to defend God as though we have to say, well, it's because that person didn't repent and they refused God. Well, cannot God overcome unbelief? Of course He can. Even with that approach, it still puts God on trial. He could have all repent if it was in His decree. If it was in, as Peter says, His wish. But it's not in God's will. It's not in His decree. We ask the second question, why then is the Lord patient toward the elect? It's that He not have any of them perish. Remember what Jesus said, that He holds them in His hand. Not one of these will perish. I know my sheep. Those I hold. We read that God wishes. Oh, I wish that there was a different translation. The way we use the word wish, a happy birthday wish before you blow out your candles. We wish for things. It's sort of like the breath in our air on the cool morning. You see it and it's gone. God doesn't wish in the way we commonly think of the word wish. I wish that they had used a different translation. I wished that they would have said, like the old versions, will. I would hope that they would see that there is indeed a difference, although there are synonyms between the words that are used for God's will and His desire that all be saved. This is a different word. This is boulamai. This is the stronger word. This is the word that is used oftentimes in the New Testament for the decree of God. By the exercise of His will, we have been brought forth by the word of truth as a kind of first fruits, a new creation. It's His decree. It's His purpose. It's His intent. It is not merely His desire or His liking or His pleasure. We oftentimes are pleased by certain things, but we don't decide for them. Boulamai, although it gets at God's desire and His wanting, it gets at His decree. The same word that is used in Joseph. Not wanting, that's the other Greek word, to disgrace her, was intending. He was intending. That was his purpose. He resolved to this course of action. God is resolved that not any of the elect perish, but that all come to repentance. And be it resolved, He is patient. He waits in every generation till all the number of the people God has chosen are come in to that sheepfold. Every last person that is yet to be born who will name the name of Christ, God has delayed His coming so as to bring them all in. Is He slow? Is He tardy? He's patient. He's patient. Every generation, He sees people raising their fists to Him. He sees people scoffing, mocking, taunting, mistreating His chosen people. God is patient. He's allowing every one of those till each to Zion comes and stands before the face of God. He's patient. That's a loving patience. And even those who are among the chosen, naming the name of Christ, as we heard, the same sins over and over again. Sometimes even still with a little bit of a fist or a finger toward God ourselves. God is patient. He's waiting. Longing for all to come to repentance. He's patient. It's a love of God. And just think of how people stumble over this. And they get off into the unlimited extent of the atonement. They get off into the nature of God's decrees as though He's somehow unfair. And they miss the real meat. The substance that this is a patient God who's loving people, offering salvation freely and genuinely in every gospel message. But it's the love of God that makes room for repentance. This is the New Testament way of saying the Old Testament. He is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. What if God did decide to come today to judge everybody? And yet there are other chosen people that hadn't come to saving faith yet. What ridiculous, monstrous thing that would be. Would we want that? No. God is patient. He was patient with Noah's generation. 120 years. Noah stood there preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit strove with people, testifying the judgment was coming. Right there, stationary, immovable, was the ark of salvation. That door open for 120 years. Noah there to be sought out to find help for a struggling conscience, to explain the way of salvation. 8 people were saved. God genuinely testified. God was patient. We read nothing here of an ogre God who delights in withholding mercy. We read one who is freely, genuinely offering the gospel. But there will be a time when the end will come. The Savior will return. And the time of God's patience over. All bets are off at that time. And we rejoice and we'll look back and say how we praise God for His patience. Some of us will be there with distant grandchildren we will have never met. We'll be there with them on that day and we'll rejoice. God was patient. He waited. And He loved me. And He loved my children after me. There we'll stand, rejoicing in the patient love of God. Well, if God is patient and He's forbearing and He's slow to anger, let us never try His patience by unbelief. People tried that for 40 years. Maybe you've been that way with God. And you hear this day trying His patience. Don't do that. Worse still, let us never accuse God of any fault on account of our own ignorance. How many Christians there are today that are ignorant of the things that are plainly there in the Scripture? The faith once for all delivered to the saints. And yet, as even one person whom I love deeply, I remember the conversation. I could never love a God who predestines. And yet she does. And I believe that God loves her. And yet they're in ignorance. It's plain. The word is there in the Bible. I could never love a God who predestines. Let us never strive on account of our ignorance. Best of all, repent and believe while there is time to be saved. The opportunity is gone some 35 minutes already. Is there one here this day that has tried God's patience by not saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner"? There might be a young person today, a boy or girl, and you hear of this day of judgment that's coming, and you rightly have a fear in your heart. Well, let today be the day when you say, "God, have mercy on me. Quiet this fearful heart. make me to know that indeed Jesus Christ will save me as I turn and trust in Him, placing no confidence in my doings or not doings, but that Jesus died for sinners. Let today be the day. That's what Peter says. He says, regard the patience of God as salvation. He's given you an opportunity this day that you would open your hands and receive through faith that righteousness, forgiveness, and peace from God. Let today be the day. We don't know when the coming is. We don't know when the point of death is. And we ought not be like that man who built all these new barns and said, oh, I'm going to fill these up. This very night, your life might be required of you. Make God's delay your haste, your quickness to be ready to come before God, that He be merciful to you. Brothers, what shall we do? Repent. Let each of you be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Now is the day of salvation, the Scripture says. Today, as long as it is today. Come believing this day in Jesus Christ. God has delayed the final advent of Christ. Very well could come today, but He is patient, not willing that any of His perish, but all come to repentance. But yet you need to be called. So come. Well, as one has observed in conclusion, they who expect what God promises will perform what God commands. Those who expect what God promises will perform what God commands. You believe these things, then act on them. Turn from your sins. Let today be the beginning of a new corner in your life. Your faith in Christ, those of you who believe. Put away those sins that you gravitate towards. Put away those secret sins. We all know that if there was a screen projector behind me and we had you sit up front and look at your expression, as all that you would hate for anybody to know about your life was there projected for all to see, you would squirm, you would leave, you would hide yourself forever. Let today be the day that you say, away. Bring your books and burn them. Leave your sins. Be about righteousness and peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. My brothers and sisters, God is so much greater than all these things. So let us seek Him by faith today.